we have examples of faith from three stages of what's going on with God's people. Three stages we're having to look at. The first stage we saw was with these individuals before Abraham, who were each of them trusting in the promise of the curse reverse. That was the first stage from the first gospel promise, Abel, right through to the flood, Noah. Then we had the second stage, which was the patriarchs trusting this new revelatory promise to Abraham. And so we saw Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, each one of those having faith in God's covenant promises. And then this final stage was the nation under Moses. Now, so far, we've just seen how Moses came, the faith of his parents and his own faith. But strikingly, in this passage, we have both the faith of the nation and the faith of one who came to join the nation. We see, really, corporate faith. And is this not a fitting climax to this chapter, which was written to people who, as a group, not just as individuals, were tempted to give up and to go back rather than going on in the faith? And this encourages us, and particularly in our individualistic age, that we need to believe together and that we need to go on together. Now, this is something that we really need to remember at this kind of stage where we're all kind of joining in online. Now, it's very easy at this kind of stage. We can kind of think, well, I could kind of join any old which way, any old stream online. But hopefully what this gets across to us when we're as a kind of the church is scattered, that the church is very much, it's a group of people. And I was discussing recently with someone, well, why don't we share the Lord's Supper together when we're at a distance? Well, I don't know about you, but it's good to talk to people by Skype or by FaceTime or by WhatsApp or whatever. But I mean, you can say, okay, we're going to cook our favourites. You can cook chicken with rice. We'll cook chicken with rice. And we'll kind of eat it simultaneously. But that's really not the same as eating, sharing a meal together. There's this corporateness that we're missing, and it's right we should miss that. And this chapter, this climax, emphasizes the importance of the togetherness of the people of God. And isn't this seen in the kind of thinking of the contrast? You know, there's a big difference about being with a different type of person. Now, if you have someone in your group who's negative, who's critical, who's like that, I mean, they can kind of turn a room sour, can't they? Almost by walking in just with their body language, that kind of person. And they can drag someone down. That's the negative side. That's what Israel was like in the wilderness, really, dragging each other down, complaining. Interestingly, they're missed out in this chapter, aren't they? Do you see what happens? We go from the Red Sea, verse 29, to Jericho, verse 30. Wilderness generation, they don't get a look in. Or the alternative is we can be uplifted together in our faith with God. We can be Barnabas-like encouragers. I'm not talking about temperaments, how we naturally feel. I'm talking about practice and decision, how we decide to behave to one another. And the passage we're about to look at, these three examples, again, the writer to the Hebrews loves this gritty realism of coming to difficult times. And it's encouraging us each time to see how people together can triumph by faith. This is a triumphant end as well as a corporate end. So let's see three ways in which the people of God, know this, together can triumph by faith. The first thing we can see is the people of God triumph by faith through the crushing of enemies. Through the crushing of enemies. Look at verse 29 with me of Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. Now, there's a real contrast here, isn't there? It's a real either-or in this verse. And the first either-or is this, that there's faith and dry ground. Faith and dry ground. Now, I'm sure we're all very familiar with the account of Israel crossing the Red Sea. We saw Moses last time encouraging the people in Exodus 14 to stand still and see the salvation of their God. The people stood still and they watched as God caused the winds to make the Red Sea part. There's a huge wall of water, one on each side, and they could see that. I mean, you might think, well, it would be wonderful to observe God's power like that. But what did faith say? Faith said this: it's not enough to know God's power by sight. You have to act on what you see. That's what the faith was. By faith, the people crossed. They had to walk between those walls of water on each side. And they had to believe that the walls wouldn't come down on them. They had to go and keep going all the way through. And it wasn't long since there was a time when they just had been lacking in trust. After all, as we said, Exodus 14 and verse 11, if we saw there, we see them complaining. Exodus 14 verse 11 said, they said to Moses, "Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you done this thing in bringing us out of Egypt?" So you might say, well, I've not been very good at trusting in God in the past. Well, this encourages us, doesn't it? Maybe you've been with other people and together you've not been very good at trusting God in the past. Sometimes that can happen in families. And this passage calls us to, whatever we are called by God to do, to act upon it, to trust him, and to go on. It's interesting that, too, we can see here that faith brings joint benefits. Now, we know that the wilderness generation contained a large number of unbelievers. Their graves were strewn across the desert. But yet God still saved, physically saved, many people passing through the Red Sea. It's a bit like in Acts 27, when Paul was on a ship. Now, God had one man to save on that ship, and that was Paul. Now, whether there was some travelling companions like Luke as well, but you get the point. There were a few people of faith on that ship, and there were lots of unbelievers, but God said, Paul's going to go to Rome, and that ship is not. It might go down, but they're going to be saved. And anyone who stayed with that ship was saved. And we see here, look, isn't that wonderful, how much God values faith? What a blessing. But it's something to make us beware as well. We shouldn't, although we might draw the benefits of someone else's faith, live by those physical benefits. If you're in a household where your parents are following the Lord Jesus Christ, or one of your parents is following the Lord Jesus Christ, that's a great blessing. And in the way that your home will be working, you've got many benefits. We're in a nation where for hundreds of years, we could say probably 500 years very clearly, we've had huge common grace benefits of people who've lived by faith. And lots of other people have been blessed. But beware of living by those benefits. You might have the benefits of faith, but not have faith itself. And in fact, you might be in your heart more like these other people. What do we see? We see on one side faith and dry ground, and on the other, rebellion and drowning. Now, by faith, the people here, in being saved, saw their enemies crushed. We could be squeamish. The scriptures are not squeamish about this. And notice that the Egyptians, their unbelief is active rebellion. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry ground lands, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. So there is active rebellion going on here in terms of the other people. Active rebellion, active disobedience. When you say, well, what is the active disobedience that was going on? Well, they've had 10 plagues, 10 physical warnings, and they have ignored each and every one of them. They've been blinded by their hatred for the people of God. And we see, what does God do? God confirms them in their unbelief. God said of Pharaoh, I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. Exodus 14 says this, in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels, so they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, let us flee before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen. And this should encourage us again. Think about the Egyptians seemed close to victory. Just overtake them, destroy them. But when God's enemies are nearest to success, they may be closest than ever to ruin. Revivals often come in dark times. Now, I can't remember if I've shared this with all of you before. I've shared it with some of you before. That sometimes my children appeal to me and say, sing the Moses song. Now, when the Moses song, they mean, how great is our God, how great is his name, how great is his love, forever the same. You notice I'm not singing it, I'm just saying it. He rolled back the waters of the mighty Red Sea, and he said, I'll never leave you, put your trust in me. Now, that's a perfectly good children's song. But then they say to me, but it's missed out the Egyptians. Now, isn't it striking? If you read Exodus 15, which is Moses, the song of Moses rejoicing over the Red Sea deliverance, the whole focus on that is on the crushing of his enemies. And when that song is picked up on in the New Testament, it's picked up on in Revelation chapter 15 and verses 2 to 4. And it shows that the people of God rejoice in the crushing of their enemies. After the winepress of God's wrath has been trod, Revelation 15 verse 3, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty, just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. So isn't that striking? That what we see here with the people of God going through the Red Sea is an example to us. It's saying, go on. They didn't crush their enemies. God crushed their enemies. We don't have to worry about crushing our enemies. So in that sense, we're right to be squeamish. We don't have to worry about wanting revenge on our enemies. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, and I'll repay. We leave the vengeance to God. God says, I'm revealing what you should do. Go and do it. Leave the rest to me. That's what the people did. They trusted God. They obeyed him. They left the rest to God, and God saw their enemies crushed. And so we can have confidence that there'll be the final victory over our enemies if we trust and rely on God in faith. The crushing of our enemies, the triumph of faith. But secondly here, we have the triumph of faith in the conquest of enemies. As we already remarked, we skip straight over the wilderness generation and come to the next generation, as we read it in Joshua chapter 2, camped outside Jericho. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they'd been encircled for 7 days. And as we think about this, the conquest of enemies, let's just recap their crazy strategy. Their crazy strategy. Now, the Middle East, even now, if you were to visit Israel, and that area of the world, you can see the remnants of fortifications like castles. In the Crusader years, you could have a handful of knights could hold castles against hundreds, even thousands of enemy soldiers if the fortifications were strong enough. This is how the king of Jericho knows, no doubt, thinking, I don't need to take my men out of the town and expose them to a battle, trying to stop a crossing of the Red Sea. No, I can just sit tight, and there's no way these people can possibly get in. After all, what siege engines have they got? And again, just look at this crazy strategy. Blowing ram's horns and marching around. And faith. That's what's going on. Faith. Ram's horns and marching. So what did they need to do? Keep trusting and keep marching. Notice when it says, after they had been encircled for 7 days. I mean, I don't know what you'd have found like, felt like as an Israelite if you'd been marching around. What do we do today, Joshua? Okay, we march around the city and the priests blow their ram's horns. And what we're doing tomorrow, Joshua? We're going to march around the city and the priests are going to blow their ram's horns. And what about the day after that? Well, we're going to do the same. We've done that for 6 days, Joshua. What are we going to do that today? Just do it 7 times. It is a crazy strategy. It requires faith to keep going. Day after day, you've not made defences. You could have the allies of Jericho come and try and disrupt this ridiculous pursuit. It's a crazy strategy. And that's the point. And we need to be reminded of that. Because we too have a crazy strategy to follow. And I'm not talking about, crusaders decided that they would try to march barefoot around Jerusalem. Obviously, that is entirely flawed because that's not God's strategy. But we do have a crazy strategy, don't we? I mean, after all, what was Christ's plan to transform the world? Well, he picked fishermen. And then after that, he picked the foolish things of this world. If we're looking to triumph through the conquest of our enemies, what are we to use? Well, 2 Corinthians 10 verses 4 and 5 says this. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Our crazy strategy is very simple. To wield the sword of the Spirit and pray. That's it. Wield the sword of the Spirit and pray. And I think we need to be reminded of that. We need to be reminded that we are encircling Jericho in our day. Because many people have said, well, this doesn't seem to be working. This wielding of the sword of the Spirit and this prayer, the strategy must be wrong. We've got to try different techniques to get people in. We've got to see what the world wants, see if we can make ourselves more popular with the world, and that's going to bring people in. It's called pragmatism, and it's been around for a number of years. It's got various forms. But ultimately, it is saying to God, your crazy strategy is crazy in our eyes. It's a crazy strategy in the world's eyes, but it shouldn't be in our eyes, because we should have faith that only God's way can take down the strongholds of sin in our minds and hearts, and the Jerichos of false gods, false philosophies, and false saviours. So each of us must ask ourselves the question today, what is my strategy for seeking triumph through the conquest of our enemies? Is it, let's build our popularity? Build our popularity. I mean, that's popular today. If we wanted to have to get our publicist out, we'd have someone with a camera, and we'd be dropping off food to everyone in Thanet, in sight, taking pictures of us smiling and waving, and then putting that out everywhere and saying, "What wonderful people we are!" We'd be taking. I'm not saying that taking food to people is bad. It's a good thing to do. But I'm talking about the using of something. A world strategy to popularize ourselves. But the world is happy with that, because the world's happy with us being nice to people physically. But what are we called to do? Bring people to the Word of God. And notice in 2 Corinthians 10 verse 4, the military imagery. It talks about the weapons of our war having divine power to destroy strongholds. So when the gospel goes out, we are talking about conquest because people are in Satan's kingdom. We can't spring them out. We don't have the power. What does 2 Corinthians 10 also talk about? It talks about destroying arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. Essentially, every person who is unsaved has got a proud mind that needs to be humbled. Their self-righteousness needs to be destroyed. Their godless science needs to be destroyed. Their godless thinking, their godless reasoning needs to be cast down. Now, what is the way we do that? Not by shouting at them, not by mocking them, but by bringing them to the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, and prayer. And that's encouraging to us because that says any Christian can witness to any unbeliever. It's not a battle of intellect. It's a spiritual battle. And we're to be like those people marching around the walls of Jericho. It's a crazy strategy, but it's God's strategy. The Word of God and prayer is how we look to see God work in our day. Let's follow God's strategy. And it's almost as if this passage wants to encourage us in that, because we don't just see faith triumph in the crushing of enemies in the Red Sea and in the conquest of enemies in Jericho, but we see the example, this climax in terms of specific named examples, we see faith triumph in verse 31 in the conversion of enemies. The conversion of enemies. And we have Rahab. We know the New Testament loves to pick out Rahab. James picks her out. Matthew picks her out. And here we have the author to the Hebrews picks her out. Now, why was it? Was it maybe because of the woman she was? A Gentile, an Amorite, a harlot, a very unlikely person to be converted. But maybe here in the context, because of the words that she heard. Because note this, that it says here, by faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient. Disobedience. Now that word, some of you might have something to do with unbelief there. The word is more literally disobedient, but has a kind of a connotation of refusing to believe. And Rahab heard a message to which there needs to be a response. We read about it in Joshua chapter 2. She said, I know the Lord has given you the land. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea. As soon as we heard it, our hearts melted. The Lord your God, that's Yahweh your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. She heard the words, and there was a choice, disobedience or faith. And her choice was faith. Therefore, she did not perish with those who were disobedient. And this reminds us, I mean, Romans talks about this, Paul talks about the obedience of faith. Some people think about faith as just kind of something I feel. No, it's the response to God's word, and we're commanded to believe. It's our duty to believe. And that word there, disobedience, is used three times in Hebrews, and each time it's for the wilderness generation. They were disobedient. They saw the works at the Red Sea and they disobeyed. Rahab heard of the works at the Red Sea and she obeyed. She received the spies in peace. And she was prepared to separate herself from all of those people, to place her life and a whole future and everything in their hands, to hang that scarlet cord and trust that she would be delivered. And this is really to encourage us, isn't it? That faith triumphs in the conversion of enemies, even against the odds. Who'd have thought that an Amorite, Canaanite harlot would be there triumphing because of her faith? So then, how do we see this all in conclusion as the author comes to this climax? I know he's going to have cursory mentions, as we'll see coming up. But in terms of the more in-depth mentions, this is the climax. And this is the triumph of faith. So let's just remember what this means to us. Well, if the triumph of the faith of our faith means the crushing of our enemies, we don't fear our enemies. We pity them. Because they are placing themselves in the face of the reigning Lord Jesus Christ. What are we called to do? We're called to trust that God will always deliver the godly. Our enemies will be crushed. That's God's business. Leave him to do it. Trust him. We don't have to fear them. We should pity them. Because, as it were, the walls of the Red Sea are going to come down. They might try and ride as fast as they can in their chariots to escape. But God will pull their chariot wheels off. They'll get stuck in the mud and they'll be crushed. That's God's business, not our business. But we can trust him and go on. And then we can be encouraged as well by the conquest of our enemies. Again, let's never ever let someone intimidate us. Sometimes unbelievers like to mock and throw arguments at us. And we can let something do the reasoning. And that something is the word of God. Now, I'm not saying we don't use our minds and seek to persuade. We do. But ultimately, we've just got to sound the trumpets. Get those ram's horns sounding. Don't let someone say to you, don't quote the scripture at me, I don't believe it. That's like having a loud hailer from mum out to the field saying, come in for tea. And someone saying, well, I don't want to hear that. Well, she's still saying it anyway, and they might not like it, but just it's like the sound of your mother's voice. You know that sound. You know it. Let's say it. Let's proclaim it. Let's have that confidence. The conquest of our enemies is through the casting down of arguments, through the sword of the Spirit and prayer. Let's be confident in the word of God. It defends itself. And finally, let's have the confidence about the triumph of faith in the conversion of enemies. Who knows which people are hearing of God's power right now? Just think, God's power is seen every time someone believes the gospel and keeps believing. So if you've believed the gospel and you're living the life of faith, then that is a sound that is going out to other people, that God is working a miracle of faith today and his keeping power is there. Who knows who's hearing it? Who knows who one day will surprise us with a response? I've heard about this. Tell me more. It's not uncommon for me sometimes to meet someone in the open air in Canterbury, and I'm guessing that Bob will have had this before. And you're talking to someone, and you think, these people seem to have a bit more clear about the gospel than someone else. And then they'll say, oh, my cousin is a Christian. Or my mum is a Christian. And then you realise, and sometimes I don't think they're talking to the cousin or the mum, but the word of God, they've heard of God's power and it's calling them. They have that choice, obey and believe or disobey and reject. And let me ask you this evening in closing, where are you with that command of God to trust in his words? His word is plain. The way of salvation is very straightforward, as it was for Rahab. God is the God of heaven and of earth. He offers you salvation. He offers you certain destruction by disobeying him, or absolute salvation and full security by trusting the Lord Jesus Christ as the only saviour for sinners. And Hebrews says, don't be like that wilderness generation disobeyed. Be like Rahab, who put a whole faith in God and he never ever let her down. She's rejoicing throughout eternity. And we rejoice in her throughout the word of God. Amen.